I remember years ago, I can't believe it, it's been over 25 years that I was a medical student at New Jersey Medical School. That would have been between 1991 and 1995, so you do the calculation. I think it's like somewhere in the 25-year range. And I just can't be bothered doing the math in my head right now. But anyway, I remember doing my pediatrics rotation. And you'd think, oh, that must be a wonderful experience. You see these cute little babies, and they coo at you, and you get to look at them. It's not always that way. I remember going to the children's hospital, and one of my very first patients was a little boy who's 5 years of age, and his mother was sitting with him, and he was just a normal, healthy kid until he began to get sick and lose weight, and it turned out that he had acute leukemia, acute lymphocytic leukemia. Ended up in the hospital, got chemotherapy and all of the side effects associated with that. Some of you perhaps know what that is like, either from personal experience or you have dealt with people who have had that. Chemotherapy tends to make you lose all of your hair. A little five-year-old boy that has lost all of his hair. Ulcerations in the mouth and in the GI system, and I won't go into all the details, but you know, I remember looking at this little boy, and his mother was like a mother hen, understandably. And if you did the slightest thing wrong, his mother was on top of you real fast. But this woman was, she was heartbroken. And as I got to know her, and it's kind of interesting because you have an interesting dynamic with these mothers, because they're very, very open, and you can interact with them, and they're very kind in many ways, but boy, are they protective of their children. But I found through my interactions with her, she was a broken woman as a result of this experience. I think of a young man when I was at Johns Hopkins Vasculitis Center, who he was about 17 years of age, and he also, one day, he was healthy as could be, and then he became ill. Went to his family doctor, and they found out that his kidneys were failing, and he was sent down to Johns Hopkins, ended up in the hospital, and he had a rare condition called Wegener's granulomatosis. They've taken away that name for a variety of reasons, but it's called sometimes GPA. But he went into complete renal failure. Ended up on dialysis. I first saw him when he was in the clinic. And he had recovered largely from the acute illness, but I was there when the vasculitis specialist told him in the presence of his father that he was going to be on dialysis for the rest of his life. And much of that visit was simply being there and standing there as he cried, recognizing that 3 days out of the week he was going to end up in a dialysis unit and not have a normal, healthy life. I think of a young woman who I'll call Jill, who came in to the office with her mother. Jill was about in her early 20s, and her mother actually was the patient, but she came along with her, and her mother I knew quite well. I'd been taking care of her for a while. And they were both beaming, they were smiling, because Jill was just about to get married. And her mother was telling me about all the preparations that they were making, and where they were going to have the reception and the food. And you know, those of you who have helped to put a wedding together know all that excitement. Well, 6 months later, this young woman's mother came back to see me again, and her daughter was not with her. And I asked her how things were going, and I specifically asked her how the wedding went, and she burst into tears. Just a few months after they got married, this young woman found out that her husband didn't love her anymore and left her for somebody else. And this patient of mine was absolutely broken by that experience. I think of a woman whose name obviously I won't use, who I know quite well. She is in her mid to late 60s, I want to say, heavy, heavy smoker, and you can tell she's been smoking all of her life. She has that just kind of older than her chronological years type of look to her. And every time I see her, she almost always bursts into tears. And I've had the opportunity to pray with her on a number of occasions. After about 40 years of marriage, her husband decided he was going to find a younger woman. And she had her problems, and you know, there were some reasons why I think he was fed up with her, if I can say it that way. But certainly, this was absolutely devastating to her, and this guy just decided that he was done, and he was leaving. And this woman, to this day, every time I see her, she is a broken woman. I have one other patient I'll tell you about. His name is John. He's an elderly man, probably about 75, who about 10 years ago found out that his wife was losing her memory. And over a period of about 5 to 7 years, he became her primary caregiver. And every time he comes in to see me, we talk about how his wife is doing, and she's just declining. And he's living a very, very lonely existence, very faithful to his wife, taking care of her on a day in and day out basis. But he tells me about how hard it is to have to take care of his wife, who doesn't even know who he is. The world is full of broken people. Sometimes it's because of their own behavior. Sometimes it's because of things that are completely outside their control. Sometimes it's because of internal fears. Sometimes it's because of external pressures. But people are broken. And I think if you're here this morning and you feel broken inside, you are not alone. You are not alone. And I'd go further than that, and I would say that if you are here and you don't believe that you are broken, you're deluding yourself. Because every single one of us is broken. One of the worst experiences you can have is to think that you are okay and that everything is fine. Must have been 2010. I was rounding at the main Johns Hopkins Hospital with Dr. Anthony Rosen, who is the head, I believe he's still the head of rheumatology, one of the smartest men that I've ever met in my life. He is a somewhat secular Jew. He is religious to a certain extent, but he is certainly not Orthodox. And he does have knowledge of his Old Testament, but I don't know how much he actually practices his religion. But we went into the room of a man who had very far advanced scleroderma. Now, scleroderma is a condition in which the skin, and in his case, he had a very severe form called diffuse scleroderma. But essentially what happens is the skin starts to get fibrosed. It starts to get hard and tight. And initially, sometimes the women are a little bit happy because their wrinkles in their face go away. They actually look a little bit better. But as time goes on, the skin gets tighter and tighter and tighter, and in very, very severe cases, people are actually encased in their own skin. It becomes so tight that they can't move their fingers, they can't move their knees, they can barely move. It's actually and don't go look it up on the internet, look up pictures, because it's absolutely frightening. Well, this man had a very, very severe case, and he was essentially a skeleton with skin that was tightly pulled around his skeleton. He had lost much of his muscle mass. A lot of these patients have breathing problems. He was struggling to breathe. And I remember going in there, and Anthony Rosen was a very, very, you'd think that some of these guys who were unbelievably smart would be very cold and just sort of super high and talk above people's heads. And he said to this man, he said, you know, and he quoted actually from the Old Testament in a couple of places. He said, we go through our lives and we think we have control. You know, we're in control of everything. We're in control of where we go and what we do and how we make our money. And if we work hard enough, we can accomplish things. And he said, and then we get sick. Sometimes we get very sick. And one day we wake up and we find out that we're no longer in control of our lives. And then he said this, and this struck me. He said, and then we realize we were never in control. We were never in control. We are broken, broken people because of sin. Because of disobedience against the one who created us. Because of a desire to go our own way and to live apart from him. We wake up one day and we find out that we were never really in control. And our fellowship was broken with God because of our disobedience. I want to ask you this morning, what is the cure for broken people? What is the answer for people whose lives have been broken? Well, the answer is the gospel. It's the gospel. Oh, you can go to counselors. You can go to the doctors. You can read a self-help book. You can sit down and contemplate your, you know, your navel, the way that they used to say, as far as people who would meditate. You know, they would just sit and they'd look at their own navel, and somehow just by focusing on that, they were going to be able to figure out the issues of life. But none of those things are going to answer the question. None of those things are going to solve the problem. None of those things are going to heal the broken heart and the broken life. The only thing that will heal the broken person is the gospel. So what is the gospel? Well, the word gospel actually comes from, there's really two parts to the word. It's euangelion. I hope you don't mind me using a little Greek lingo here. Euangelion. U is E-U, essentially, and it means good or well or prosperous. But you can simplify it, give it the gloss of good. And the second part comes from the word where we get our word angel. It's the idea of a messenger, but angelion is actually the message itself. It's that which is brought by a messenger. So what the gospel is, in the very word that's there, it is good message or good news. When somebody walks in the door and they have a message to give, and you can't tell by the look on their face what that message is or what type of message it is, and they come up, let's say, to this platform and they say, I have a message that I want to give you. You might think, oh my goodness, depending on what type of person you are, you might think, oh gee, This is doom about to be presented. But then that individual stands up and he says, I have good news for you. That's what the gospel is. It's good news for the brokenhearted. Those who have been broken by sin, by their own sin and by the sin of others, there is good news, and it's found in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came and took upon himself our brokenness, our sin, and he took it to the cross. And as he died there, it was all taken away. And to those who will simply receive him, to them he has given the power to be called the children of God. And he can come into a life and he can heal the brokenness. And so to that medical, when I was a medical student, that mother of that little child, to that young man who found out that he would spend the rest of his life on dialysis, to that mother who saw her daughter one day extremely happy, but very shortly thereafter brokenhearted, to that older woman whose husband had walked out on her, and to that elderly man whose wife didn't even remember who he was. The answer to all of that is the gospel. It's the good news that God will come into a life and will heal that brokenness. I'd like to look at Psalm 3. Actually, one other quick illustration or story here. Recently, Bobby and Kara Brown, I didn't see them this morning, invited me to come and to bring our children to the campground where they have a little cottage out there in Lancaster and watch a animated film of the Pilgrim's Progress. Now, I don't know, there's been several movies that have been made. Of course, there's the book, and then there's the children's book, and then there's the teenage book. You know, I mean, they say that it's the second most influential book that's ever been written, second only to the Bible. And in that book, John Bunyan wrote about a man who he refers to as Christian. It's an allegory of Christian and his Christian life from the moment that he recognized that the city of destruction was going to be no more and that he was to flee the wrath to come until the moment that he stepped into the eternal city, which, of course, pictures heaven. But there's a scene in there, and interestingly enough, it was a cartoon, but it really hit me very hard, and I was very emotionally moved by it. You wouldn't think that of a cartoon, would you? But in the story, and this, of course, is in the book, Christian and his companion, whose name was Hope, find themselves in the castle of despair. They were in a cage, and they couldn't get out. And there was a giant who would come into their room and open the cage and take them out and beat them relentlessly. And then he put them back in the cage, he would lock the cage, and he would leave. And then a few hours later, he would come back in, he would take them out of the cage, and he would beat them relentlessly. Then he put them back in the cage. And this happened over and over and over again. And Christian is in despair. I can't get out. And he looked down and he saw on the floor, he saw all the bones of all those who had been there before him. And you find out, and I won't go into all the details, but you find out that the giant was incapable of killing him. But what the giant was trying to do, and there's some things that the giant says that make it very clear that what his intent was to beat him down to the extent that he believed the only way out was to commit suicide, to end it all. And as Christian and Hope are talking, they remember back to something that they were told earlier in the story. And I believe it was actually Hope who remembered, wait a minute, we were told that we have the key to get out. And it was the key of promise. It was the key of promise. And what Bunyan was trying to do is he was trying to explain that when you're in despair, you have the key to get out of that prison of despair. And it's the promises of God. You and I have been given promises by God, and we can get ourselves out of despair, but we just have to recognize that we have the key. And one of those promises is found here in Psalm 3. And if we have time, we're going to look at a few promises of God this morning that I hope will be of benefit to you who perhaps this morning recognize your brokenness and maybe have come to a point in your life that you feel so low that you don't feel you can get out and that the best thing for you would be death and escape from this world. Psalm 3, O Lord. Now, this is David speaking when he was fleeing from Absalom, his son. O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. David's looking around and his numbers, the numbers of his supporters are declining. The numbers of Absalom's supporters are increasing. And day in and day out, it's almost as if the waters are rising. And he looks around him, he sees all of these adversaries, all of these enemies becoming stronger and stronger, and he sees himself becoming weaker and weaker, and I think he was probably getting tired, exhausted, and he was drifting toward despair, and in fact, he says in verse 2 that many were saying of his soul, there is no deliverance for him in God. And then David says this, but you, verse 3, but you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the one who lifts my head. I was crying to the Lord with my voice, and he answered me from his holy mountain. I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people who have set themselves against me round about. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have smitten all my enemies on the cheek. You have shattered the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be upon your people. A number of years ago, and I've shared this before, but I started a notebook. And this is a notebook that I carry with me. I don't always have it on my person, but I always have access to it. And on the front, it says comfort. And when I feel discouraged, when I find a verse that gives me encouragement, that gives me comfort, I write it down in this book. I don't just write the reference, I actually write the verse. And just recently, I wrote verse 5 from Psalm 3 in this book. These are the promises. Interesting because it says comfort, but it very well could say, as I went back and read through it, it could also say promises. Promises. The promises of God that are the key to discouragement and despair. And there's another verse, which I'll get to in just a second, that has a similar promise. But I want you to look here at verse 5, because this is the verse that I wrote down. David, of course, is surrounded by his enemies, threats on every side. And he says, I lay down and slept. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. I don't know about you, but when I'm discouraged, when I feel threatened, when I see circumstances of life, the first thing that goes for me is sleep. I can't sleep. You can ask Christine. I end up, when I'm discouraged, her sleep goes too. I tend to keep her up at night when I'm discouraged. But when, you just picture for a minute, picture David surrounded by his enemies. They want to kill him. One of them was his own son. And of course, this was the result, direct result of his sin. You remember the story of his sin with Bathsheba, tried to cover it up. When he couldn't cover it up, he killed her husband so that he could have her and so that nobody would know. And of course, Nathan came to him and said, there was a man who had a sheep, and the rich man, instead of taking one of his own sheep, goes and takes this poor man's sheep and kills the sheep and slaughters it, and he steals from the poor man so that he could have it. And David is so angry, he says, that man deserves to die. And Nathan says, you are the man because you took the wife of Uriah. And David confesses his sin. But Nathan says, your sin is forgiven, but from now on, your enemies will rise up. In fact, someone from your own house, and I think he's referring specifically to Absalom, someone in your own house will rise up against you, and you will have to flee. And so as David, I'm sure David was aware of this, as he writes Psalm 3, perhaps he's thinking of his sin and the reason why he is surrounded by his enemies. But you can see him surrounded by his enemies that are increasing from day to day. And it's nighttime. Maybe he's got some of his soldiers around him, but his enemies are far more and far stronger than the men that he has with him. And he's exhausted. And he needs sleep. But I'll tell you what, if I was David in that situation, I probably wouldn't have slept, just because I know how I am. There are some people who can sleep through many troubles. I tend to be up. But I want you to notice what David says here. I lay down. When you're under threat, there's sometimes the temptation to not lay down in the first place. You got things to do. You got, I got to strengthen this over here. I got to cover this up over here. I have to look this up. I have to get ready for the attack that's coming my way. And David actually says, despite all of these enemies and everything that I have to do in order to preserve my own life and to protect myself, I'm going to lay down. I'm going to make a conscious decision to lay down. And then he says, I lay down and I slept. That's where it gets difficult for me. I don't have any problem laying down. But to actually drift into the repose of trust, where I believe that God will take care of me, is very, very difficult. But David says, I lay down and I slept. I actually was able to fall asleep. That takes great trust. But then he says, I lay down and I slept and I awoke. The real fear in this situation is I'm going to fall asleep, I'm going to be off my guard, and while I'm not conscious, I'm going to get throttled in my sleep. You know, somebody's going to sneak up on me, they're going to overpower whatever guards that I have, and they're going to get me while I'm asleep. And David said, I was able to lay down, I was actually able to fall asleep, and I actually woke up in the morning. That, I think, was his fear. If I fall asleep, I'm not going to wake. And then he gives the reason, because the Lord sustains me. The Lord sustains me. That's a promise of God. Even though all of the waves and the storm and the winds and all of the things that come into our lives for a variety of reasons, no matter what it is, there is a repose that results from trust in God. We can lay down, we can sleep, and we can know for certain that we will awake in the morning because God will sustain us. And so for those of you this morning who are broken for one reason or another, perhaps you're in despair, perhaps you think there's no way out, I want to give you a key that you can use to escape that despair. It's a promise of God that we can lay down, we can sleep, and we can awake because God sustains us. Look also at Psalm 127, also in my book. Psalm 127. Verse 1. Unless the Lord, Jehovah, builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. It is vain, that word means it is worthless, it is useless, for you to rise up early, to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. For he gives to his beloved even in his sleep. That's what the NASB says. And I think that really catches the idea here. He's saying this, that the one who is building, he's not saying that we should not build, all right? Let's get that straight. He's not just saying we should, hey, I'm not going to get up this morning because God is going to go and do the work for me. But what he says is, if God is not involved, if God is not the one who is building the house, if God is not present in our labors, then what we do is useless and it's worthless. Yes, build the house, but make sure that God is in it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman keeps awake in vain. He's not saying that we should not be on our guard. In fact, Solomon, this is a Psalm of Solomon. Solomon says, guard your heart above all things, for within it are the issues of life. So he tells us to guard our heart. But unless God is involved, then it's useless. I can put all the protective barriers around myself to try to keep myself safe, but unless God protects me, all of those efforts are useless. Verse 2, he says, it is vain for you to rise up early and to retire late. You get this idea of the guy who wakes up at 5:30 in the morning, and he's into the office, and he's working on things, and he's working furiously all day. And then, you know, the whistle blows, and everybody else goes home, and he stays late, and he works hard to try to make that one extra call, you know, that one extra sales call, or to take care of that one extra issue. So he gets up early in the morning, he works hard all day, and he goes home late at night trying to accomplish things and trying to move his existence forward. And Solomon says, it is vain to rise up early and to retire late, to eat the bread of painful labors. You get this idea of what happens in between the morning and the evening, all of this labor, the sweat of your brow. He said, that's all vain, it's all worthless. But I want you to look at the very end of verse 2, because he's talking to those who trust in the Lord. He says, for he, that is God, gives to his beloved even in his sleep. Now, some translations, I think, say, he gives his beloved sleep. Doesn't mean we shouldn't get up and work. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't work hard. But unless God is in it, it's useless. But when God is in it, even while we're sleeping, God works. I have a tendency to try to be extremely vigilant when there's a problem. You know, I have a tendency to, I think that's one of the reasons I don't sleep very well. I'm trying to be vigilant. I'm trying to keep my focus. Don't let anything slip by. And what God says here, what Solomon is telling us, is that God, even when we go to sleep, God continues to work on our behalf. That's a promise from God. Yeah, build the house, but make sure God is in it. Guard the city, guard your family, guard your heart, but make sure God is in it. Work hard during the day, but recognize that it's all worthless unless God is in it. But if God is in it, he will take care of you, he'll protect you, and he'll bring prosperity to all that you do. It may not be in the way that you think, but he will bring about his purposes in your life. That's the first of many promises that we have. So when you're in despair and you feel like you're in the cage and you're getting beaten up day in and day out, recognize that you can get out of despair very quickly. Hold on to the promises of God. The very first promise that I put in this little book is from the second is from Psalm 27. So I'm going to have you turn there. By the way, I would encourage you, this has really been a blessing to me, this little book. Like I said, there are times when I go for a while and I don't look at it. And foolishly, I allow myself to drop down into feelings of despondency and despair, but I always go back to the book. that has the Word of God in it. Psalm 27 begins, "The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" Now I want you to go to verse 13, please. David says this, "I would have fainted." My version, actually, the NASB, says, "I would have despaired. I would have despaired. Except I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living." That phrase, "the land of the living," is being contrasted to the place of the dead, which is, in the Old Testament, is Sheol, the grave. When a person in the Old Testament died, everyone else saw them as going down into the grave. And that gives the idea of actually being buried in the ground, but it goes further than that. It's the place where dead spirits go. And in fact, you read of how an individual would be gathered to his people or gathered to his father or fathers. And so going from the land of the living down into the grave, down into death. And so what David seems to be saying here is, "I would have despaired, I would have fainted, except I had believed that I would see God's goodness in this life." In this life, he's specifically referring to this life. I believe that the literal translation here is, "I would have fainted." I don't know if anybody here has physically come close to fainting, or perhaps you have fainted. Perhaps this is a reference to when people kind of get close to losing consciousness and they just drop, you know. But some of this may also have to do with if you're a runner and you get to a point in the race where you just feel like your legs can't even hold you up anymore and you're ready just to drop. So it may have to do with fainting as far as you're losing consciousness, but it may also have to do with being so fatigued, so tired, that you believe that you're going to fall down. But it certainly also, I think this is a very good way of saying it, "I would have despaired." That's what despair is. It's emotional fainting, if you will. It's going from a place where you're holding it all together to a place where you're just like, I can't do this anymore, I'm so tired. David says, "I would have despaired, I would have fainted, I would have dropped from absolute exhaustion, except that I believed that I would see God's goodness in this life." I had a chance to share this verse with my mom a number of years ago. She was going through a very hard time, and she's going through a very hard time right now also. But what I said to her, and I have to remind myself of what I told her. Sometimes she reminds me of what I told her, and it gets really annoying. It's like, why do you have to bring up what I said to you? I brought her to this verse, and I said, "God is good. God is good. And if God is good, then I can trust him. But God is also faithful. Not only is he good, but he's also faithful. If God is good, then I can trust him. If God is faithful, then I can wait for him." Verse 14, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord." David says, "I would have fainted except I believe that God is good. I believe he's good." And then he says to the listener, he says, "Wait for the Lord. Be strong, let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. If God is good, then you can trust him. If God is faithful, then you can wait for him." Look, please, also at Psalm 42 and verse 5, another verse that I have in my verses of comfort. Promises of God. Psalm 42:5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. That's a command. That's an imperative. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Hope in God. Interestingly enough, every time you see the word hope in the Bible, hope inherently has a future aspect to it. Now, we tend to say, well, I hope that that's going to happen, and we're not really confident. You know, I hope that it doesn't rain today, you know, but I don't really know whether it's going to rain or not. But there's always a future aspect because it has something to do with my view of the future. And the psalmist here says to himself, he's speaking to himself, speaking to his own soul. In verse 1, it says, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night. Maybe there are those here who can relate to that. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? The man who felt that he had been abandoned. And he says in verse 5, to his own soul, he speaks to himself and says, why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed? That word disturbed means to be shaken. Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God. I want you to notice, he doesn't say what's going to happen in the future. He doesn't say, hey, recognize that one day you're going to be resurrected, or one day you're going to have this, or you're one day everything's going to turn out okay. Just smile, you know, and things will get better someday. He doesn't say that. He says, hope in God. Our future rests in the one who is faithful, the faithful God. Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. The literal translation of that is his countenance, his face. You will see his face again. Sometimes God is hidden behind the clouds. There's a great hymn that unfortunately is not in our hymn book, and I'm going to try to remember it here. Sometimes the clouds of trouble bedim the sky above. I cannot see my Savior's face. I doubt his wondrous love. Then he from heaven's mercy seat, beholding my despair, in heaven bursts the clouds between and shows me he is there. It's his countenance, it's his face. We will look, and sometimes we can't see him, sometimes we can't hear him, but we have a hope that he is still with us, that our future is bright. Our future is secure because of who he is, because he's God, and because he loves us. One more, and then we're done. Job 23, verses 8 to 10. Job, of course, was in a terrible situation. He had lost his family, lost his wealth, lost his health, lost the respect that he had of other people. And he comes to the lowest moment in his life, and he says this in Job 23, verses 8 to 10. Behold, I go forward, but he, that is God, is not there. And backward, but I cannot perceive him. When he works on the left hand, I cannot behold him. When he turns to the right hand, I cannot see him. But he knows the way that I take. See the difference? I don't see him. I don't know what he's doing. But he knows what I'm doing. He knows the way that I take. And when he has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. It's a promise. It's a promise. In the book of Philippians, we read that he that has begun a good work in you will perform it. He will complete it. He will finish it until the day of Jesus Christ. He didn't bring you this far. There's an old imperial song. He didn't bring us this far to leave us. He didn't teach us to swim to let us drown. He didn't build his home in us to move away. He didn't lift us up to let us down. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are who you are. We thank you that you are the creator, the sustainer of the entire universe, but that you transcend this universe, that you are the self-existent one. And when the heavens and the earth will pass away, you will abide forever. We thank you that because of that, we have nothing to fear. Even if the ground beneath our feet begins to shake, even if all things around us crumble, we can place our feet on a solid rock that will never be moved. Lord, there's someone here this morning, perhaps, that is in despair, has come to a place in their life where circumstances have become so overwhelming that they believe there's no way out. But Lord, we pray that we would remember that we have your promise, we have your promises, and that there is good news in the gospel. The fact that you sent your son, the Lord Jesus, and that you did not spare him, but you gave him up for us all. And we pray that we would remember that the same one who did that, who did not spare his son, but gave him up for us all, will surely, with him, freely give us all things. Help us to cling on to that. Help us to hold on to that. Help us to trust in that, because you have made that promise to us. I do pray for each one here this morning, that you would deal with each individual need. Help us to hold on to the promises that you've made to us, for it's in the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.